How do you preserve something valuable? If you go to a museum, oftentimes there's glass separating you and the pieces of art or the various artifacts that you're getting to observe as you go there. A couple of weeks ago, my family and I had the opportunity to visit the Truman home of former President Truman in Independence, Missouri. And as we were touring the house, they had a patch of carpet over all the areas that we were walking on. And they said, stay on the carpet. Don't lean against the walls. Don't touch the things that you're passing by. You can't touch the furniture. And I was very proud of our girls that they all obeyed the rules very well. And the reason that they had those rules is because if everybody who toured the Truman home touched their china, touched their place settings, leaned against the walls, then over time those things would decay. Over time, future people wouldn't be able to go and enjoy and see those sites. And so oftentimes when we think about especially physical things like that, in order to preserve it, we can't touch it. We can't handle it. But here in Galatians 1, 18 through chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul tells us that that's not how we're to go about preserving the gospel. Paul says that preserving the gospel is in fact a very active job. Paul says that preserving the gospel is something that requires us actually to handle it and to touch it and to practice it daily if we are in fact to preserve it. And in our text today, Paul gives us 5 points, like the 5 fingers on our hand. He gives us 1 reason why we should preserve the gospel. And then he gives us 4 practical ways that we can do it. And if we attend to these 5 points that the Apostle Paul has for us here in Galatians 1, 18 through 2, 10, we'll be able to get a firm grasp on the gospel so that we can daily strive to preserve it. Read with me Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Galatia that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Apostle Paul's ministry that we just read about in these verses. We thank you for his faithfulness to preserve the gospel and not to add legalistic rules to it. We thank you for the other apostles, for Peter and James and John and all the other apostles who likewise preserved the gospel, who did not yield in submission even to a moment for those who were seeking to add man-made rules to the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for sinners. of salvation to be received freely by your grace through faith. And Father, we, living 2,000 years after that, Father, we want to be faithful to preserve the gospel in our own day, in our own lives, in our own church. And Father, we pray that as we consider your word to us this morning through the Apostle Paul, we pray that your Holy Spirit would equip us and strengthen us to be able to preserve your gospel faithfully. And we pray that as your gospel is proclaimed from your word, that if there are any among us who are not trusting in Christ for salvation, if they have not sought eternal life solely on the basis of his death and resurrection, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that today would be the day when they believe the gospel for the first time and are saved. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins at the end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, by giving us a reason why we should preserve the gospel. He begins by giving us the right motivation for why it's so important that we preserve the gospel. And in these verses, Paul shows us that we should preserve the gospel so that God will be glorified. In these verses, chapter 1, verse 18 through 24, Paul continues to relate to us his ministry. He's narrating for us the way that he was ministering immediately after his conversion. If we think back to the text that we considered last week, Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. In that paragraph, Paul had told us about his conversion. Paul had told us about how he had been an insolent opponent, how he had violently persecuted the church of God, and yet God revealed his son Jesus to Paul in a vision as Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians there. And immediately, as soon as Paul received that vision, as soon as the Lord Jesus appeared to him and saved him, Paul immediately began preaching this good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ in Damascus and in Arabia, and then returning again to Damascus. Immediately, as soon as he was converted, Paul was sharing that good news of Jesus' death and resurrection with others. And it's only after 3 years, verse 18 says, that he goes up to Jerusalem to visit with Peter. Your translation may render Peter's name as Cephas. That is the same as Peter. Peter's a Greek name. Cephas is an Aramaic name, but they both refer to the apostle that we know of as Simon Peter. And he was called Peter because that's the name that Jesus gave him. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." And that's when Jesus gave Simon the nickname of Peter. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter is a rock of the early church. He is a leading apostle. And yet Paul waits 3 years before he goes and visits with Peter. Paul spends 3 years ministering and preaching on his own. And then he goes and visits Peter for 15 days. He spends 3 years preaching and teaching the gospel. And then he goes for simply 15 days, barely more than 2 weeks, with Peter. And then after those 15 days where Paul only saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother, he didn't confer with the other apostles at all. He immediately goes back to the mission field. He goes to the region of Syria and Cilicia. And then chapter 2, verse 1 picks up by him saying, after 14 years. So Paul spends well over a decade in Syria and Cilicia, ministering, preaching the gospel. And as Paul is preaching the gospel, as Paul is preserving the gospel in his ministry, notice how those churches of Judea respond. Galatians 1:23. He was still unknown to them in person, but they were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." Those churches in Judea hadn't yet met Paul. He was preaching and ministering in places where the gospel had not yet been proclaimed, especially to Gentiles. He was ministering in Damascus and in Arabia, and then after a 15-day trip to Jerusalem to visit Peter and James, the Lord's brother, he goes back to Syria and Cilicia, planting churches, founding churches, preaching the gospel, preserving the gospel. And the response of these Judean churches who hadn't even met him, they were nevertheless glorifying God because of him. They were glorifying God, praising God, that God was using somebody who had tried to destroy the church to be founding new churches, to be preaching the gospel. The man who had tried to destroy the gospel is now preaching it and preserving it. And these other churches were glorifying and praising God. And so Paul shows us this grand reason, this great motivation that we have. Why is it so important for us to preserve the gospel? Because when we faithfully preserve the gospel, God is glorified. Churches, Christians that have never even met us, they don't even necessarily know who we are. Nevertheless, by our faithfully preserving the gospel, they glorify God through us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if even the food that we eat should be done to the glory of God, how much more should our ministry as a church be done to the glory of God? How much more should us preserving the gospel faithfully be done to the glory of God? And indeed, as we are faithful in our church, Christians and churches around the world glorify God. What's going to happen in December after the shoebox that you fill gets sent halfway around the world and a child receives that shoebox, receives that Christmas gift? And Samaritan's Purse, they don't just give these shoeboxes to kids as if that wasn't enough. They actually go on and they teach these kids the Bible. They teach these kids the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's that going to result in? That's going to result in God being glorified. You participating in that ministry is going to result in God being glorified half a world away. When we take up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering in December for international missions, what are those missionaries around the world, what are they going to be doing through the gifts that we give? They're going to be sharing the gospel with people who have never heard it. They're going to be translating God's word for people who don't yet have it in their own language. They are going to be causing God's name to be glorified all around the world, even as we are here in Harveysburg, Ohio, being faithful to preserve the gospel, being faithful to give tithes and offerings to the Lord, being faithful in our church, in our location. God is going to be glorified all around the world. And that's why we should seek to preserve the gospel. That's why it's so important for us to be faithful to the gospel in our own church. But that's just the first finger. Paul gives us a whole hand that helps us to grasp the gospel and to preserve it. And it continues here in chapter 1, verse 23. How do we preserve the gospel? Galatians 1:23, Paul is the one who used to persecute us, and now he's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And this is the primary way that we preserve the gospel today. We preserve the gospel by proclaiming it, by preaching it, by sharing it with neighbors and acquaintances and co-workers and family members. We preserve the gospel by proclaiming it. And this is something that Paul repeats later in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, I went up because of revelation and set before them privately the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. The primary way that Paul is preserving the gospel is by proclaiming it. In order for Paul to preserve the gospel, he had to proclaim it. In order for us to preserve the gospel, we have to proclaim it. It's what Paul told Timothy to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It is the task of the church of every age to receive the gospel that we have in God's word and then to pass it along to others. The life of every local church is like a relay race, where you've got a lot of different people running the course, holding the baton. And when one person has run their lap or their portion of the course, they have to pass it on to the next runner. And that's what the life of every single local church is like. Every single local church is entrusted with the baton of the gospel. And they've got to be faithful, and they've got to hold on to that gospel as they go through this life, as they're ministering in their particular context. And then it falls to each and every local church to pass that baton on to others by proclaiming it. We preserve the gospel by proclaiming it. If we're not proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our family members, to people that we simply meet in the street, then we're not setting ourselves up to be able to pass the baton of the gospel on to those who would come after us. D.A. Carson puts the warning this way. He says, quote, "When we assume the gospel, we are one generation away from denying it." We can't assume the gospel. We can't assume that the people that we meet are saved. We can't assume that they're born-again Christians. We have to ask them. We have to engage them. We have to talk to them. We have to proclaim the gospel to them if they are not trusting in Christ. We have to verbalize the gospel in order to preserve it. We have to entrust the gospel with which we ourselves have been entrusted to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's words here in Galatians and also to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, really they apply to every kind of person. We have to tell children the gospel. We have to tell youth the gospel. We have to share the gospel with young adults and with middle-aged adults and with senior citizens, with anyone and everyone. We have to keep seeking to pass the baton of the gospel along to others so that the ministry of our own local church continues to move forward. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, I want to be very clear that the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Bible, is that there is, in fact, one God who's eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the good news that the Bible proclaims is that our universe, our world, didn't arise out of chance. It didn't just happen. It was created by God. There is a God who created this world and everything in it. There's a God who created you and me. And as the creator of all things, God has authority over all things. It is God's right as creator to tell us how to live. And he's done that in the Bible. And the problem that all of us face is that we disobey God. We don't live in the way that he's told us to live. Though God is worthy of all worship and praise, on our own, we don't worship him. We don't seek his praise. We live for our own glory, not for his glory. And our sin separates us from God. And if you're sitting there thinking, I thought this was supposed to be good news, it is good news. Because although we can't get back to God on our own, he came to us. The good news is that God the Son became a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ, and he lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He always obeyed God. He always worshiped and honored God above all else. And then he took the penalty that we deserve on himself. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And although Jesus never sinned, he died. He died not for his sins, he died for our sins. For my sins, for your sins. And the good news is that God accepted his sacrifice. God raised him from the dead on the third day and ascended him to heaven at his right hand so that we too, through faith in him, through trusting that he died for our sins personally, through trusting that he was raised from the dead so that we too personally can have eternal life, we're forgiven of our sins. We're made right with God. We're given his Holy Spirit. We are made alive forevermore through faith in Christ. This is the good news that the Bible proclaims. This is the gospel that you have to believe in order to be saved. And brothers and sisters, this is the gospel that it's our joyous task to preserve and uphold. And the first way we preserve it is by proclaiming it. But not only that, we preserve the gospel by cooperating with fellow Christians. Notice what Paul does in Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Paul's first trip to Jerusalem, 3 years after his conversion, was a very short trip. It was a very inconsequential trip. He met Peter, spent a couple weeks with him. He met James, the Lord's brother. But then he went right back out to the mission field, planting churches, preaching in Syria and Cilicia. But now, 14 years after his conversion, God reveals to Paul in a vision that he needs to go up to Jerusalem. 14 years after his conversion, Paul has this vision of God telling him to go to Jerusalem and to share, to set before the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles before the apostles, before Peter and James and the other apostles. And it may seem odd to us that Paul says that he set before them the gospel to make sure that I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. How would it have been vain for Paul to be running? How would it have been vain for Paul to be preaching the gospel and planting churches in Syria and in Cilicia if there was some disagreement between him and the apostles in Jerusalem? How could that be? What Paul is telling us, in especially making the point that Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, Paul is telling us that if the apostles in Jerusalem had said that circumcision is necessary for salvation, then the churches that Paul had been planting, where salvation was by grace alone through faith alone, they wouldn't be one church with the church in Jerusalem. If circumcision was required for salvation, there's no way that the churches that Paul planted and the churches of Jerusalem and Judea could have been one church. There would have been a schism by necessity. Now, this didn't happen, and indeed it couldn't have happened, as Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 had prayed that his disciples and the early church would be one, even as he and the Father are one, so that the world would know that God had sent him. And Jesus, in praying according to God's will in John 17, there's no way that there could have been a schism in the early church. There's no way that the apostles could have disagreed among themselves about how it was that someone could be saved. But God, here in Galatians 2, had revealed to Paul that it was time for him to confirm explicitly that he and the other apostles were all on the same page about how it is exactly that we're saved, about how it is that we're justified and declared right before God. And the reason that this is the case is because that there were some false brothers, Paul tells us about, verse 4. Some false brothers who had arisen, who were in fact teaching that circumcision was required for salvation. These false brothers were challenging that consensus of the apostles. But as it is, the apostles in Jerusalem completely agree with Paul. They agree that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no need for circumcision. Paul tells us in verse 3 that Titus, though he was a Greek, wasn't forced to be circumcised. And this is the important point that we need to take from these three verses. Paul's gospel was sufficient. He had received it from Jesus Christ himself, as Paul's been reminding us, both in chapter 1, 1 through 5, and then also in chapter 1, 10 through 17. And at the same time, what Paul is telling us is he's telling us that unity within the broader church was vital. He is modeling that cooperation among various churches was vital. And that's a principle that's remained the same throughout church history. And that's a principle that we as a Southern Baptist church take especially seriously. Our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, actually includes a whole article, Article 14, on cooperation. Because that's what we as Southern Baptists do. We Southern Baptist churches all cooperate together for the advance of the gospel around the world. We all support the North American Mission Board. We all support the International Mission Board. We support missionaries both in North America and around the world. We Southern Baptist churches all support the seminaries that train up future generations of pastors and missionaries to keep spreading the gospel and taking the gospel forth to where it has not yet been heard. And this is a principle that we get even from Scripture, even from Galatians 2, 1 through 3, where Paul, who had the genuine gospel, and the apostles in Jerusalem, who had the genuine gospel, nevertheless came together and cooperated together and said, we've got Titus here, and he's a Greek, but no, he doesn't have to be circumcised. We're all going to stand together on the truth of the gospel, and we're going to work together to spread this gospel around the world. And that situation with Titus brought up a fourth point. How do we preserve the gospel? We preserve it so that God will be glorified. We preserve it by proclaiming it. We preserve it by cooperating with fellow Christians. But we also preserve the gospel by rejecting legalism. That's what Paul and the other apostles had to do in Galatians 2, 4, and 5. Paul says, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says these were false brothers who came in. These were false brothers who were pushing for Gentiles to be circumcised. As he's going to tell us explicitly in Galatians 2 and verse 12, this circumcision party, these certain people who were claiming to be Christians but said that in addition to believing in Christ for salvation, you also had to be circumcised. You had to keep these external Jewish laws. And Paul says that he and Barnabas and the other apostles in Jerusalem did not yield even for a moment to these false brothers. They didn't waver in defending the gospel. They flat out refused to circumcise Titus. And the other apostles in Jerusalem agreed with Paul and Barnabas. And why were Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and John, why were they so resolute in not making Titus be circumcised? Paul tells us in verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says, if we would have given in to these false brothers, if we would have made Titus get circumcised, we would have failed to preserve the gospel. We would have adulterated the gospel. We would have turned the gospel into something else that Paul says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 is a different gospel and isn't really a gospel at all. They preserved the gospel by rejecting legalism. By rejecting this notion that in addition to faith in Christ, we have to add some sort of external work in order to make ourselves right with God. And Paul here illustrates for us that legalism wasn't just a danger in his day, but has been a danger in the church ever since then. Every generation faces threats of legalism. We can think of the Roman Catholic theology in the High Middle Ages, where they said that you have to keep all these different sacraments, you have to do all these different external things in order to be justified and declared right before God and accepted by Him. That false doctrine that the Protestant reformers were protesting when they said, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, that's still the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. You have to have all these works in addition to faith for justification. And we know that that's still false. In our own day, we can even think of certain varieties even of fundamentalism. We would agree with fundamentalists that holiness is vital for Christians, but certainly we would say that there are instances when they go too far, that they claim that there are certain kinds of clothes or certain kinds of music even, or even instruments that are sinful. We know that those sorts of things aren't sinful in and of themselves. We have to be careful to preserve the gospel by rejecting legalism, by rejecting commands that are not based in and founded in Scripture. We don't want to bind people's consciences in ways that Scripture itself doesn't bind them. And then finally, in verses 6 through 10, Paul gives us the final way in which we're to preserve the gospel, and that is by remembering the poor. In verses 6 through 10, Paul gets rather convoluted in his language. You may notice that in these verses, he begins and picks back up and interrupts himself over and over again. We've got numerous commas, numerous parentheses, but the main point that Paul's driving at in verses 6 through 10 comes in verse 10, where he says that the other apostles asked him and Barnabas to remember the poor, the very thing he was eager to do. In these verses, Paul makes very clear that the apostles in Jerusalem didn't add to his gospel. He says, they added nothing to me. He says, in fact, they agreed that the same God that was working through Peter to the circumcised was also working through Paul to the uncircumcised. He says, we're all in agreement that we're all preaching the same gospel, but we're going to divide the gospel work among us. Peter's going to focus on the Jewish Christians. Paul's going to focus on evangelizing the Gentiles. They divide up the gospel work. And what the other apostles ask Paul to do is to remember the poor. The very thing that Paul was eager to do. The book of Acts tells us about how there was a need of the churches in Judea later on, that they were going through hardship. And Paul went around on his missionary journeys taking up offerings for the poor churches in Judea from the Gentile churches. We can think about 1 and 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about this collection that he's taking up for the churches in Judea. Paul was eager to remember the poor. And that's the final way that he talks about preserving the gospel in this text. We need to remember the poor. We shouldn't prioritize the powerful in our evangelism, though of course we shouldn't neglect them either. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. But Paul's emphasis is that we need to remember the weak and the hopeless. We need to remember the poor. We need to seek to care for the poor as a way of having a good witness out in the world. We preserve the gospel both by our words in proclaiming the gospel, and we preserve the gospel in our deeds, in seeking to be faithful to the God who has saved us, in seeking to show His love and compassion to those who are weak and hurting and helpless. Indeed, as Christians, our great joy is to go to those who are hopeless and to offer them the hope of Christ. And so let us, as Friendship Baptist Church, preserve the gospel. Let's preserve the gospel so that God will be glorified. And let's preserve the gospel by proclaiming it, by cooperating with fellow Christians, by rejecting legalism, and by remembering the poor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You that though our sins are red like crimson, You've washed us whiter than snow in the blood of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the freedom of our salvation. We thank You for the freedom that it gives us and that it brings to us. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be zealous to preserve Your gospel. Help us to be zealous to be faithful to You. Father, we pray that You help us to be sensitive to those who are around us. Help us to notice those who are around us. Help us to see them the way that You see them, as eternal souls that need salvation, that need forgiveness of sin, that need eternal life. Help us to see others in that way. Help us to be faithful to proclaim the gospel to them. Help us to be faithful to preserve the gospel in every way that You've commanded in Your word, so that You may be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.